All right, let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Republic of which our Texas is a part and all the blessings that you have brought on us over the centuries through it. Lord, you see the troubles that there are in our Republic and in our nation, and we ask that you'll help us with them, that laws will be just, rightly protecting the rights of each, that every person will be recognized for what he is and for the rights that he has that should be secured. Pray that you will right the ills that are the worst trouble for us. We ask that you'll bless those government officials who are in positions in our constitutional governments so that they'll do what's right and it'll be good for us. I pray that you'll help us to bear up under whatever injustices there are and trust in you rather than fret about them. We pray that you'll bless our friends who have had to stay home because they're not well. Please help them back to health. In the name of Jesus, amen. Romans chapter 13, friends. A familiar reading anytime the subject is the government. And we're reading this particular place today because of the way that John Adams wrote about the general principles of Christianity. And I think that this is one of the places probably that he is especially thinking of. So let's read in Romans chapter, did I say 13? I meant 13, but I turned to 3. Romans chapter 13, and let's read verses 7 to 10. I'll start so that then there'll be one verse for everybody. Romans 13, 7 to 10. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law.
For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Love doeth not evil to his neighbor, therefore is love the fulfilling of the law.
Amen. We'll make some more reference to that in a minute. But for now, the quiz. Are you ready? In what century was John Adams born? That little mental calculation always is tricky, isn't it? In what century was John Adams born? In what century did John Adams die? Hopefully, if you got one of those right, you got the other one right, too. But the problem is, if you get one of them wrong, you're going to get the other one wrong, too. Because when it's the 1300s, when it was the 1300s, what century is that?
14th.
The 14th century. If it's 2024, what century is it? The 21st. Number 3. At what college did John Adams study for his bachelor's degree and his law degree? What college did John Adams study? What was John Adams's wife's first name? And if you want half a bonus point, her maiden name, maiden last name. John Adams' wife's name. Was John Adams the most important figure in passing, and I'm going to give you three choices, the Declaration of Independence, or the Articles of Confederation, or the U.S. Constitution? He was the most important man in passing one of those, but not the other two. Was it the Declaration of Independence, Articles of Confederation, or the Constitution? Okay, friends, what century was John Adams born?
18th.
What century did John Adams die? 18th. What college did he study?
Harvard.
His wife's first name?
Abigail Smith.
Mm-hmm. And what document was he the main figure in getting it passed? Declaration of Independence. Yes. All right, friends and neighbors. I can tell that quiz was way too easy. I'll have to make sure to get a much harder one for next time.
I almost wrote he lived in the
1800s. The 1800th century.
That's going to be a while.
All right, then.
From the future.
All right, then. All right, Audrey, which one do you want to tackle? No, I think I'll make it youngest to oldest. Which one do you want to tackle?
How about the George Washington one?
All right, let's hear about George Washington.
In 1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States under our present Constitution, wrote to every state governor, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation."
I think that was perfect, wasn't it? Woohoo! You don't get only the golf clap. You get the actual woohoo! Congratulations. Now, you get full points for that, but no bonus points because you did get to choose which one. All right. Levo, which would you like to tackle?
Can't think of what the name was now. The John Jay one.
All right. That's the longest one. All right, let's hear it.
In 1824, John Jay, former president of the Continental Congress, said, "By conveying the Bible to people, we enable them to learn that man was originally created in a state of happiness, but, becoming disobedient, was subjected to the degradation which his posterity has since experienced. That our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy, has opened a way for our salvation, and that the universal benefits are a free gift from the grace of God."
Woohoo! Congratulations.
I thought of that a lot because you're like, an idea. I could do all the
So when you're in a class or on a team and in a family or in a family and somebody makes an error, it actually then helps everybody, including that person, not to make the error later. I have often tried to console the teenagers or young adults in my family when one has made an error. I often try to say, "You have made a small error when nobody is really depending on you that much. One day, you know, when you're the mom or dad and you've got, you know, five sets of twins depending on you, you'll probably not make that same error because you've made it now." I hope that you all can be consoled with that while you're the age you are. You know, you're sure to make rookie mistakes on things as you try something new, as you grow, mature, and handle more responsibility. You're sure to make minor errors. But making them while you're young, especially while you're still single, means that, you know, when you're pregnant and you have a 1-year-old and a 2-year-old and your husband has to be gone on business for 2 weeks and a lot is depending on you getting things right, you probably will get them right because of the minor mistakes you made when you were younger. Okay, Miss Audrey, I don't know whether you might have preferred one of those two, but you're left with your choice of the other two.
I'll do the last one.
All right.
In 1813, John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote to Thomas Jefferson, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I believe that the general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God."
You know, with all the things that you have to do in academics and household and everything, I'm amazed at what you also can do with this. But you only get the golf clap because I'm afraid that you said, "I believe that the general principle," instead of those. So rather than the full cheering, you're going to have to settle for the golf clap. But that is the newest one, and you didn't get your pick. And so that was super good. I'm very thankful. And now, nobody else will ever say the instead of those right there. Okay. Bravo, my friends. I know you've worked on that, and it's so neat what your God has made your brains capable of. All right, then. Let's return to our letter from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. Want me to pass you one, or you still got yours? Okay. We've still got some very good stuff to consider here. I suppose this is the last week on this, although I'm not 100% sure we won't do this again next time, but I think this will be the last time on this. The second page, not the first paragraph where it says who composed, not the second paragraph where it says could my answer, but the third paragraph. We've read this all already, but Miss Ava, would you please read us that aloud, that third paragraph, the general principles.
The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the only principles in which that beautiful assembly of young gentlemen could unite, and these principles only could be intended by them in their address, or by me in my answer. And what were these general principles? I answer, the general principles of Christianity, in which all those sects were united, and the general principles of English and American liberty, in which all those young men united, and which had united all parties in America, in majorities sufficient to assert and maintain her independence.
Now, I think that, you know, little by little over the years, and just by, you know, general understanding, I think I understand what John Adams is referring to when he says the general principles of Christianity. You know, there are some things that we have ruled out because he's got Priestlians, Unitarians, Socinians, Arians, and Deists, and so we know he is not meaning Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He's not meaning God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not meaning God made covenant with Abraham. There are things that we can pretty much rule out as to what exactly he was talking about. But what, as being things he was not talking about, but what would he be talking about? Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? It is very common for people who do not have devotion to the truth of everything the Bible says, people who do not necessarily profess faith in Jesus Christ, who's died for our sins on the cross, but yet who are religious and have some sort of religion that comes from the Bible, it's very typical for them to believe in the excellence of how Jesus Christ has expounded the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I would say that some of what Adams means by the general principles of Christianity are sure to be the laws, like the commandments from the Ten Commandments that the Lord Jesus cited, and his perfect, excellent explanation of the true meaning or application of it. So let's review some of that. Ms. Leva, would you read us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22?
Ye have heard that it was said unto them of the old time, Thou shalt not kill, for whosoever killeth shall be culpable of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother unadvisedly shall be culpable of judgment. And whosoever saith unto his brother Raca shall be worthy to be punished by the council.
There's a little more there in verse 22, I believe.
And whosoever shall say fool shall be worthy to be punished with hell fire.
Hear, hear. And so that thou shalt not kill, and the explanations that the Lord Jesus gave of it, that really any of the affections of your heart that, you know, like being angry with somebody for no good reason, you know, that tend toward killing, all of that is against God's law. And that when you speak to other people, or whatever your conduct is, it's not just that you might get in trouble with men that should stop you from doing such things, but the fact that you might get in trouble with God. If you go cursing somebody, you might get in trouble with the police or the city council or something. But that's not what you really should be worried about. It should never get to that in your conscience. It should be, I don't want to do that because God is watching me. So there's something I'm pretty sure is the kind of thing John Adams is talking about. All right. Miss Audrey, would you read us verses 27 and 28?
You heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
So you see the excellent commandment from the Ten Commandments, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but also our Lord Jesus' excellent explanation that it's not just the actual physical acts that you might do, but it is the coveting and lusting inside that would tend toward that. That already is wrong also. Okay? Miss Ava, would you please read us Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44?
You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you.
Hear, hear. Miss Leva, would you please read us from Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, 12.
Therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, even so do ye to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Have you heard what that saying gets called sometimes? The golden rule, right, that's right, the golden rule. And then you all already read us aloud from Romans chapter 13, such things as, whatever you owe to somebody, make sure you pay it. Don't leave anything that you owe unpaid. except then he, a very clever, interesting way to say it, except love. Because if I love you, it's not all paid up then, right? Because I still owe you more love, constant love. And so then the Ten Commandments are quoted. But in this place, only the ones from the second table about doing to other people. And then a summary statement that this is all love. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's sure. I think I can say with confidence, I'm not citing John Adams's letters or anything, but I can say with confidence, it's this kind of thing that John Adams is talking about when he says, our independence was achieved, our republic was founded, all those young men of Philadelphia writing that letter, no matter what sect they were, they're all united in these things, all agreed on these things, such things as what we've just read here. What would you friends like? Would your friends like to ask anything about that or give your ideas about that?
Seems like a lot of people say that the moral principles that Jesus taught are all they want to listen to in the Bible.
Yeah.
Like the Muslims. A lot of people like that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. That Jesus of Nazareth was a very good person, and that the things he had to say about how we should think and live are good and right. There's, like you said, I've heard there's lots of people who think that. Way more than those who actually make themselves the disciples.
They think that if they do all these things, then they'll go to heaven.
Right.
They think that they can do all these things.
Yep, I think that's a lot of people are like that. Because, you know, that's what all man-made religion is. If I do enough of what's right, then God or the gods or whoever it is will be pleased with me, and when this life is over, they'll make it good for me. That's basically all human false religion. And so they take what elements out of Christianity are that. Here's the good things that you should do. They say, okay, well, I'll do those good things, and then God will be pleased with me, and I'll go to heaven or whatever it is. Yeah. Okay, so what must Adams have meant by the general principles of Christianity? There's probably more to it, but I would say the essence of it and a lot of the specifics of it is what we have just seen there in the scriptures. Now, back to the letter. The fourth paragraph, see where the paragraph starts with, "Now I will avow." Miss Leva, would you just read us two lines there, starting with, "Now I will avow."
"Now I will avow that I then believed, and now believe, that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God."
Thank you. Eternal, never-ending. I don't know whether the word eternal has built in it with no beginning and no ending. I don't think so. I think it's only with no ending. Because if we have eternal life, that's not meaning that we had no beginning and no ending. It just means that to our life there'll be no ending. And immutable, mute has got to be Latin. Have you all learned that?
Mute.
Because of the word mutation. How does the word mute, as in to make silent, how does that, I wonder if it's a different, anyway, so mutable would mean it can be changed. Immutable would mean it can't be changed. Can't change or be changed. So, John Adams is stating this quite strongly. Notice that he says at the beginning of the sentence, now I will avow. I'm not just going to state it plainly. I'm going to vow this to bring your attention to the fact that I am certain that I mean this. I'm certain that it's true. He says, I believed this back then, you know, 1775, 1776, whenever exactly he's talking about, and I believe it now. As a younger man and as an older man many years later, I avow that I believed it then and I believe it now. Okay, so there's no question here, we are really getting at what one of the founding fathers believes. And what is it? He believes that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. So, the simile, as, the thing to which they are similar are the existence and attributes of God. Some people say that it is not proper to speak of God as existing, but that language is used lots, and including here, because of the ex-ist. Exist technically means to have your being out of, and God doesn't have his being from or out of anybody or anything. That's why in theological terminology, the proper thing is to talk about is the being of God rather than the existence of God. And in the Bible where God speaking to Moses in the burning bush, you know, said, you know, he didn't really say something that is rightly translated, I exist, but something that's rightly translated, I am. Am being a form of to be. But a lot of times we have to talk about the existence of God because that's what people say. So the existence and attributes of God, those things we know about God that characterize him, like, for example, you all here have the attribute of loveliness, the attribute of intelligence, those things that can describe a person that make up who he is or something like that, God's attributes, and so then you talk about his power or his all-powerfulness, his omnipotence, you talk about his goodness, things like that, his attributes, which you have to be careful when talking about God because God is one. He is one simple being. He's not made up of parts like we are. So all those attributes are really just ways for us to conceive of and talk about him. He is not really made up of these different parts. It's not that he's made up of goodness and wisdom and power, and all those make up God. He's just one. He is just all of that. And in him, that's really just all one thing in his being. You remember hearing Dr. Dolezal talk like that, help us understand that. But we are allowed to think about him in these different aspects of him just because we have to. Or we couldn't say anything. We just have to sit here and not know what to think or say. So his being or existence and his attributes. John Adams is avowing here that he believed and does believe that the existence, well, for one thing, in the existence of God. So if anybody ever wanted to say, you know, founding fathers didn't even believe in God. Well, you know, John Adams is right now here just totally avowing. He believes that there is God. And then he believes that the being of God is eternal and that the being of God is unchanging, unchangeable, immutability of God. He's also avowing that God's attributes are eternal and immutable. You know, that God doesn't change from more loving to less loving, more powerful to less powerful, or vice versa. You know, so John Adams is basically here, you know, giving a very orthodox statement about the being of God. So then he is using that as a frame of reference, kind of like, well, we know, of course, that God, his being and his attributes are eternal and unchangeable. Well, the general principles of Christianity are just as eternal and immutable. The connection to in that line of reasoning being something like the character of God, then when he puts that in terms of human behavior, well then it can't change because he's not changing. His being is not changing. His attributes are not changing. So right and wrong to him don't change. And so once he puts right and wrong in terms of human behavior, that can't change. When he says, thou shalt not kill, that has to be a general principle, a law, actually, more than just a principle. But if speaking of it as a principle, that's a principle then that can't ever change as long as this world endures. So that's the idea that John Adams is expressing there. Now, I think he is making reference to something from Romans chapter 1. Would you look there with me, please? Now, it's possible that he is not specifically making reference to this place in Romans chapter 1. Because, let me use an object or two to give an illustration. Let's say that there is this thing right here. And if there are two things now that are like this, it could be because this one is like this and this one is like this one. Or it could be that they both are similar to each other because they both are like that one. That relationship can work either way. I don't know whether there's this true thing and Paul is referencing that true thing, Romans 1, and John Adams is referencing that true thing, or whether Paul is referencing that true thing and John Adams is referencing what Paul said about it. I don't know which one of those it is, because he does what he says is not so word for word from Paul that you can be sure that's what he... And Paul is talking about something that can be known naturally. So I don't know whether John Adams is conscientiously referencing this place or whether it's just that Paul and John Adams are referencing the same thing that's known naturally. Let's see how it reads. Romans chapter 1. I forget whose turn is it. Anybody remember who spoke last or who read last? Leo went last. Audrey, would you please read us Romans 1, verses 19 and 20.
For as much as that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is, his eternal power and Godhead, are seen by the creation of the world, being considered in his works, to the intent that they should be without excuse.
Amen. Now, John Adams has mentioned the existence and attributes of God. Here, Paul references that from creation, man understands God's eternal power and Godhead. And Godhead means divinity, godness, like humanity or manhood. So it is a reference to the fact that there is God, that God has being, that God exists. So Paul is referencing with that one the same thing that John Adams says when he means when he says the existence of God. And then attributes, here the apostle mentions one of God's attributes, his power or his potency or his omnipotence. And so he is not saying in the same exact words as John Adams, God's existence and attributes, but he is referencing the same two things when he says Godhood and power. And then notice in verse 20, Paul says his eternal power and Godhead. So that is the word that Adams used, where Leva read us in that second line, as are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. So that could give you a clue that maybe John Adams is actually referencing this language from the Bible, although it's possible he's just expressing the same concept, since this is something that Paul says is known just from nature. Okay, so John Adams, second president, main person in passing the Declaration of Independence, he avowed that he used to believe and still does believe that there is God, that God is eternal, will never end, and that he doesn't change, can't change, that his attributes do not change, cannot change, and that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is helping us observe. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, this is a mystery, let me tell you a mystery. Nor does he say, I'm an eyewitness to this, so let me tell it to you. He's just observing that all over the world people know this. Would you all like to chime in with any idea or ask a question right at that point? Back to the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that the Lord Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So if you take that saying and then compare it with John Adams saying, the general principles of Christianity are eternal and immutable. And if what he means by the general principles of Christianity are such things as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and those are the very things, rightly expounded, of course, and those are the very things that the Lord Jesus is referencing when he says, none of this will pass out of the law till heaven and earth pass away. None of this will pass away. So then you see that John Adams is expressing essentially the same doctrine about right and wrong as the Lord Jesus did. As you all were mentioning earlier, it is not satisfactory to God just to recognize the rightness of what's right and the wrongness of what's wrong as to moral behavior. Because a lot of that can just be known naturally. You know, what's acceptable to God is perfect obedience to all of that, which Jesus Christ is the only one who ever has done. And so then, for us who are not in perfect obedience, the only thing acceptable to God is that we believe in Jesus Christ, and that the perfect Jesus Christ's perfect following of these things then is counted for us when we trust in Him. So I don't mean to be overly commending John Adams' position on this. As far as it goes, it's very good to believe that there's God, to believe that he doesn't change, that his attributes don't change, to believe that God's eternal, to believe that the things God has told in the Bible, and especially through Jesus Christ, about what's right and wrong for us, to believe that those do not change, they're always right and wrong forever, all that's good. Of course, then one must go on from there and conclude, but I have not obeyed these things rightly. And so I'm not approved of by God, and I have to be saved from His wrath. And about that, regarding John Adams, I don't know. There might be information in what he has written that indicate that he was so trusting in Jesus, but I don't know that myself. You know, I'm just a kind of a beginning John Adams student. Okay, now, before I go on from the general principles of Christianity and his belief about the being and attributes of God, before I go on to the next thing, would any of you like to chime in and say something about it, your ideas or a question you have or anything? All right, then. He said the general principles of Christianity, and the general principles of liberty. Now, where Leva read us in that fourth paragraph, it says, and those principles of liberty. But farther up in our passage, on the first paragraph of the second page, the last line of that paragraph, it says, the general principles of English and American liberty. The general principles of English and American liberty, or to be brief, the general principles of liberty, the principles of liberty. Now, the class that, you know, that we had before traced how God had so blessed the people of the English-speaking countries, basically for two centuries between 1500 and 1700. or you could say for a little less than 200 between the early 1500s and 1689. God so blessed the English-speaking people during that time that we went from horribly corrupt religion and hardly any liberty to dissent from it to a state where lots of the English-speaking people were involved in a much refined, much more pure state of religion. And for any who disagreed with the prevailing legal religious system, they were more or less free to dissent from it and practice other religions, such as the Baptists, from whom we are theologically descended historically. So, along with that religious liberty, was this movement of political liberty. We got to where we were allowed to practice religion according to our conscience, without being persecuted by the government, because it, along with the broader general liberty, the government ruling over us in ways that are in keeping with the Constitution, that are ways of securing our rights rather than infringing them, things like that, which was such an important part of the developments before the Civil War and during the Civil War, and then kind of lost during the Restoration, and then insisted on and brought back in again in the Glorious Revelation and William and Mary. What are you chuckling at?
Glorious Revelation.
Glorious Revolution, I meant to say. Sorry. The Glorious Revolution. So we're not really surprised to hear him say the general principles of English and American liberty. It's not that all of this was thought up by the Americans. It's that they had this as their heritage as Englishmen, and then it was followed through as we achieved a separate identity as Americans. It's been real helpful to me to learn that our political heritage and development is not just starting 1776. You know, it goes back before that. You know, goes back to Magna Carta and maybe before that. You probably learned some things about that. So, general principles of English and American liberty. Well, if we want to know what general principles of liberty John Adams and Thomas Jefferson mean or hold to or believe in, where is the best place to get a quick gauge of that? Declaration of Independence. Where in the Declaration of Independence? Not the first paragraph, when in the course of human events, explaining why they're writing this, but in the second paragraph, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident. All right, Ava, let's have it.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness.
Hear, hear. So, you know, just to review these things briefly, you probably know all this pretty well already. In the first paragraph, the laws of nature and nature's God have already been referenced. And here, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams in the Declaration of Independence are saying all men are created, not evolved, you know, all men are created, that we're all created equal, not equally tall, not equally light or dark of skin color, not equally talented, but equally human, equally man. We're all created equal, and that we are endowed by our Creator with rights, and that those rights are unalienable. They cannot be made alien to us. We cannot be made alien to them. And that among these are life, right? Thou shalt not kill, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, so when John Adams writes to Thomas Jefferson and talks about principles of liberty, principles of English and American liberty, it is such things as God made us. God made us all. God made us all equal. White people are not more human than black people, nor are black people than Asian people, nor anything like that. Men are not more human than are women. You know, those already born are not more human than those not yet born. Those very elderly and infirm are not less human than those who are younger and healthy. All of that kind of thing. We are all created equal. And then that God has given us something. In a writing by Thomas Jefferson, he wrote, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time." That's not really what I'm talking about just yet. He gave us, in our creation, rights. You know, a lot of times when people talk about constitutional rights, they, in ignorance, think that that means rights granted to us by the Constitution.
That everybody I debate thinks.
Mm-hmm.
Wrongly thinks, right? They think that, no doubt. You run into people like that all the time. People who, in most things, we would be in agreement with as to what's wrong with society and what should be done for society, but they've got that point wrong. It has partly to do with the term that is developed, constitutional rights. Looking back, maybe we never should have said it that way. Maybe we should have said God-given rights and should have just said that all along and never said such a thing as constitutional rights. But the Constitution merely sets up a government to secure them. In the Bill of Rights, it recognizes some of them. I remember learning that one of the arguments against having a Bill of Rights was the foresight that if we enumerate some of our rights in the Constitution, that will lead in the future to people thinking those are the only ones we have. And that's not at all what's meant in the Bill of Rights. As a matter of fact, one of the items in the Bill of Rights says something like the enumeration of certain rights doesn't mean that we don't believe we have others. I forget the exact wording of that. So principles of general principles of English and American liberty is not, we were granted rights by Magna Carta, we were granted rights by the Act of Toleration. No, but instead, God made us, and in making us, He gave us rights, which rights cannot be taken away. There's another thing you might find in your debate opponents. People talk about the government or somebody taking away our rights. Actually, the rights we're talking about cannot be taken away from us. They are unalienable. Now, what can be taken away regarding that?
The security of those rights?
Yes. The liberty to exercise them, freedom in which to enjoy them, but the rights themselves actually can't be taken away. Another point at which people, even people that we would want to agree with about things, have that fundamental thing wrong.
If somebody murders somebody else,
mm-hmm.
does that take away his right to live?
No. It takes away his freedom or liberty to enjoy that right, but it doesn't take away his right.
So if I break the Ten Commandments, then I still have the right to life. Is that right?
Well, inflicting of penalties as a result of judgment for lawbreaking is a different matter. You're asking me at a point where I don't perfectly understand. I think I better just say, I'm not sure.
Seems to me like God gave me the right to life when He made me.
Mm-hmm.
And if I take away somebody else's life, then He would take away the right to my life. Because He says, you know, whoever sheds the blood of man, mm-hmm. by man shall his blood be shed.
And we do use that word forfeit the right to, don't we? So I don't know exactly what that means. I really don't. I don't know the theory of that at that point. I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you're thinking about it. So then, that government is instituted for the purpose of securing the people's rights. So that people can't be murdered, can't be enslaved, can't be oppressed, can't be stolen from. And then going on, that government, of course, it has powers, but the powers that are just, the powers that it should have, are from the consent of the governed. And he doesn't mean in every sense. Obviously, he's talking about God and the Creator and nature's God, and he will, they talk all the time about God's providence. He doesn't mean that they derive their just powers ultimately, or in one sense, by the order of God, but they derive their just powers in an important sense from the consent of the governed. We want you to govern us. If you will govern according to our ancient traditions and constitution and good laws, then we want you to govern us. And then that when a government is destroying all of this rather than securing it, then the people have the right to change their government, to alter or abolish it. As, for example, it helps very much to know that they're writing this in 1776, and the experience of the Glorious Revolution is not 100 years ago, just 1689, when the people of England recognized that their government was destroying the free exercise of their rights rather than securing it, and so they sent the king packing. What king was it at that time?
James II,
right.
Charles II was in the Restoration.
Right.
Okay.
Uh-huh. That's right. James I, right after Queen Elizabeth, who died, and he became king in 1603. Uh-huh. I know you didn't have this class. You listened to some of it. Yeah, okay, maybe you kind of did. And so then King Charles I, who was the one who during the Civil War was... And then, as Ava said, his son, King Charles, came back to the throne in the Restoration in the year 1660. And then after him, King James II. Am I forgetting somebody in there?
Charles II
at the Restoration. Charles II at the Restoration. And then James II, who was not his son, but his uncle or something? Some other relative. And it was when he and his Catholic wife had a son that then the country said,
"We're
not going to go back to Bloody Mary." Okay. So here, and John Adams is saying, those principles are unalterable. They're as unalterable as human nature in our terrestrial mundane system. Which is kind of fun to observe real quick, that he did not consider human nature as something that is constantly changing.